So anyway, we are going to continue. We had a week off because we had Juliana here last week talking about her ministry in South Africa and got a good report there. So we're going to continue our study. We are now in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. So if you wouldn't mind finding your way to the book of Acts, this is the beginning of a fun section. Really, today's message and the next two messages really are a continuation, if you want, because you're going to we're getting to the details of what that looks like. But it begins, of course, talking about Paul, and that's the beginning of a whole change of history for the church. Is it not? Paul becomes a major player, major writer of so many epistles, and we learn so much about God and about Jesus and the work of Jesus because of Paul. But at this point in the book, he's, of course, not a believer. So anyway, turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing as we read through Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He said, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and his eyes were opened, and he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so privileged to be able to come together to study your word and to learn principles and concepts that are in your word that would just encourage us to live for Jesus. And we want to do that every single day. Right now, we pray the Holy Spirit gives us clarity of thought as we study through and read through these verses. And we just want you, Lord Jesus, to get all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. So hopefully everyone also has the handout. The handout has, you can see what as I'm reading through the text, the outline kind of builds itself, I think. And everything that we do, we don't like to read into the text. We want to extract from the text. So everything starts with the Word of God, does it not? And from there, we extract what's in there. So this event here in Acts chapter 9 is the first of 3 times in the book of Acts where the story of Paul's conversion is actually described. Acts chapter 9, chapter 22 and 26, those are where Paul later on gives his testimony of what happened. And actually some of those other chapters, 22, 26, give us a little more detail of what happened here in Acts chapter 9. That doesn't necessarily give us all the detail in one chapter, but when combined, we actually see a much more full real picture of what was going on, especially as it relates to the other men around him, because it's unclear what they were doing. They all fell down, obviously, to the ground, but they couldn't tell what was going on. But Paul's the only one who heard a voice, understood what was being said, because Jesus was speaking to him directly, so that's important. So anyway, it's pretty significant when you have somebody's testimony repeated or story told 3 times in the same book about the same person. I think that's pretty important. A little bit about Paul. I think it's important. We know a lot of different things about Paul because we go through his epistles and he tells us things about himself. And of course, in the book of Acts, he gives us more detail. But by birth, he was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So understand, it's very important that he's a Jew, a real Jew, right? And that's an important concept in this context as he's fighting really, even the Hellenistic Christians, he's going after those. Those are the ones that were Jews who were living outside of Jerusalem. They were still descendants of Abraham, but they became believers in Jesus Christ. And from Paul's standpoint, that just broke the rules. Remember, Paul had a difficult time with somebody named Stephen just a couple of chapters back. And Paul is the kind of guy, he was trained so well in debating, and he's never really lost, he's not the kind of guy that loses debates. But with Stephen, it mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit was working through Stephen, and his wisdom and his knowledge was overwhelming, that they couldn't defeat Stephen's words. So, he's too smart, he's too wise, it seems like God's doing something with him, but they kind of left that last part out, that God's doing something. We just need to kill him to get rid of him. And that's the attitude that Paul's going on into. So he's a real Jew. Now, his father was actually a Pharisee, and was also a Roman citizen. So Paul, being born in the Romans, became a Roman citizen as well. So he's a Jew who's also a Roman citizen. That becomes very important later on in the book of Acts, where he uses the Roman law and the fact that he is a Roman citizen for justice, to bring justice, and that's an important. Now, his education is, obviously he was Jewish, and so he learned a lot of being about the Jewish culture and the Jewish understanding of the Word of God and all that. But he was also trained in Greek philosophy, and that comes out in other places like Corinthians. And he knew very much the Greek culture, and so there was a lot of strong education he had there in Greek. Becomes important because the New Testament is written in, of course, Greek, and so Paul is going to be the one that writes many of those books. Now, he's converted. We're going to see that in this chapter here. He's still a Jew, but he's no longer going to be following Judaism. He's going to become a Christian. That's obviously important. But Paul becomes really the combination of all those things, Jew, a Greek study, Roman citizen. He's kind of the best of all those combined into one person. I think that's pretty important. And it's pretty obvious when you go through the book of Acts that he was a missionary. We see several missionary trips. You can follow those trips through the book of Acts. And so missionary meaning he's going out and telling people about Jesus, right? And he obviously was a theologian. And if you're a theologian today, what are you reading? You're reading Paul, the writings of Paul. So he was a pretty important theologian in us understanding what we understand about God. But Paul wrote those things. He was obviously an organizer and a leader. We see his leadership come out many times here in the book of Acts, and it's pretty significant. God chose him for a reason. He was obviously a fighter for the truth, even if it meant demeaning himself and putting himself in harm's way. That wasn't a bother for him, wasn't a concern, because he still wanted the truth. It was always about the truth. So he was a fighter for truth. And as I said, missionary, I guess you could say he's a lover of souls. You see his heart many times in his writings, how much he loved Israel and how much he wanted to see them saved, his own people. And you see that's a pretty important concept. So, I think about the extent of God's grace here in this chapter. It is going to be at least the first 9 verses will stand out, because you see the extent of God's grace. God's story is evident that God can take the worst of the worst and turn them into the best of the best. I mean, it's pretty amazing what God does there. It's clear that Paul is somebody that they are going to be afraid of for a long time, but God's grace gets involved, and now they're going to be looking to him for leadership and no longer afraid of him. Obviously, a conversion that's pretty significant. So I go back to Paul was there with Stephen's killing, and of course in the whole debate before the Sanhedrin, and he would have been involved in that, and Stephen was very powerful in words and all that. Remember in chapter 6, verse 10, he said this, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke," speaking of Stephen. So Paul's there, and he's a great debater, he's really good at that, and he was overwhelmed. He was surprised at Stephen, untrained Stephen, somebody like that was able to outwit the whole Sanhedrin, including Paul himself. So that's an amazing thing. But the point I want to get to is, remember when Paul was involved actually leading the charge to have Stephen killed. And because you give your coach to the person who's in charge, and he was the one that oversaw that. He was the one that oversaw Stephen being stoned to death. So this is what I call a truth idea time bomb. Sometimes you have things that go on in your life, maybe in the past that you think about it, or maybe you don't think about it for a while. It's kind of like a slow fuse, and it's burning in your mind. And Paul, I'm thinking this idea, and actually having Stephen killed, knowing this person outwitted him, outspirited him, outwisdomed him in so many different ways, that's got to be something that bothered him. And this, he wanted to get rid of Stephen, and he did. He's like, I can't have somebody better than me. Stephen was greater than he was at that time because he was an unbeliever, Paul was. So this is a truth, idea, time bomb that really stuck into his mind. Because it comes out several times later, Paul will keep bringing up that he was involved with the killing of Stephen. Meaning, you can tell there was a struggle going on in Paul's world, knowing that he had done that. There's something inside him called a conscience that told him what he had done. Even though he had the authority behind it of the priest and all that, he knew it was the wrong thing to do. He knew he didn't do a good thing. And so that was something that really bothered him. Truth bombs, I guess that a good example would be Abraham Lincoln in our own time. Back when he was in 1831, when he was like 22 years old, he was on the Mississippi River on a flatboat going down to New Orleans. And it's the first time he saw slave trading going on, and that just really stuck in his mind. And so and he mentions this later on at the Emancipation Proclamation, where, you know, to eliminate the slavery and give them the freedom and all that went with it. That was many years, like 32 years later. But he said he remembers that day. It was an idea truth bomb in his mind that years later that he brought it back up again. Same thing going on with Paul with the killing of Stephen. A little bit shorter distance, I mean, from the time that he killed Stephen to the time he's here in Acts 9, is not as long a time as Abraham Lincoln. But you get the idea, there's this idea that you see something so traumatic, it sticks there, and somewhere along the way, you got to do something about it, even though it's years later. I think that's pretty important. So Paul's location, of course, he was from Tarsus. Now Tarsus, if you're looking at it on the map, you just keep going up north into Syria and up in that area, Turkey region. And you go up in that area, and that was actually pretty significant because there were three major colleges or universities at that time. One of them, of course, was Tarsus. The other would be Athens, and the other would be Alexandria. Those three were just the greatest universities you could go to. He was in a university city. But when you're in a city, a college type of town like that, everybody's a philosopher, everybody's smart, everybody's got ideas, everybody's debating. So he was around that environment a lot. And so again, going back to the time with Stephen, that he was overwhelmed by the wisdom of Stephen. Of course, that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. He didn't know he was fighting God. He thought he was fighting a man named Stephen. He was fighting God. He didn't actually know that at the time. So as a Jew, he would have been at age 13. He would have went to Jerusalem, which he did. And he had a teacher, Gamaliel, would have been a Jewish well-known teacher of the law. And so he would have learned he would have memorized lots of scripture of the Old Testament. And that would have been a very big part of it. And he would have been very much involved with all these debates. And he would be involved with the Q&As, the kind of situation, but a lot of debates. And so he would sit there under his tutor and learn. And then next thing you know, he's out there doing it on his own. And I always found that when I was in college, Karen knows how many times we loved to get together with people that had other ideas. And we would have debates. And we'd love to have debates about various topics and subjects. And we just enjoy doing that. And, you know, when you're in a college situation, it seems like there's a lot of people that's willing to do that, to have that conversation. Paul loved doing that. Now, Paul was a tent maker, which meant as a Jew, one of the part of growing up as a Jew, you would learn a trade. He had to learn the trade, carpentry, there's all kinds of things that they would do. Maybe it's fishing or whatever, but there's things they had to learn to do. But he was a tent maker, where they'd take goat's hair and they would trim them together and make strips, and then they sew all the strips together and they would make tents. And that was something, in fact, we kind of use as a term, a tent maker is kind of a generic term for somebody who works for a living and ministers the gospel. And so they do a combination. So we use the idea of tent maker in a generic sense as well. But he literally made tents, real tents that people would live in. So again, here the gospel and the context here, I should say, the content here is we're moving from Jerusalem and we're going up into Damascus. Now that means that he's going out of Israel proper. That means he's going out of the limits of the actual country itself. So he's trying to find these Christians, these people called the Way, and he's going to do anything he could to kill them. So he's got a long travel. Now it's a good 160 miles or so from Jerusalem to get up there, which really, if you know, at that time would have been about a 6-day travel. Now Paul was not by himself. When we get into the text, you'll see that, you know, he wanted to bind people, put them, and then send them all the way back down to Jerusalem. He had to have a caravan with him. He wouldn't have had like 5 or 6 people. There probably have been 20, 30 people or more would have been with him. So it would have been quite a crew traveling to go up there. It would not have been just him and a couple riders with him. It would have been quite a number. We'd often think about how many people would have been involved there. So let's just go ahead and dive in. This is, again, a 6-day journey. He's left Jerusalem. And he's headed to, somehow, he doesn't tell us how he knows those Christians, believers, he calls them people of the Way, why they even know that they're people in Damascus, but somehow he got information about them. So he's going very far, just trying to show you how far he'll go just to try to stop this message, right? Verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Still breathing. He's still remembering Stephen. This is beating his mind up. This is beating his conscience up. He's overwhelmed, knowing he had done something wrong, but he has the approval of the authorities at the time. And so that's, you get the struggle that must be going on inside of Paul was very real. And he asked from the high priest letters from him to the synagogues out of Damascus. So he's going to go with letters to go into the synagogue all the way up into Damascus, because remember where most of the Christians are meeting at this time, still going to synagogues. That becomes important when you get into the book of Hebrews. Remember, that was one of the issues that they were dealing with. People who were Jews who now believe, and they're still going to synagogue and still participating in all the rituals and other things of the of Judaism. And what Paul was trying to do, the writer, I think, of Hebrews, was trying to get them to disassociate with those traditions and be, you know, separate as believers in Jesus Christ, not simply following Judaism. So, and again, he asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. In other words, he's going to go to Damascus with these letters in hand, so that if he found any who were of the Way, that's what they're called, the people of the Way. So people want to call us people of the Way. That's a term. Sometimes they use, you know, even the phrase, I think, in the Old Testament, like the term Jew. Jew wasn't actually a positive term. It was actually used as a derogatory term. It was actually saying those Jews. Oh, it was meant in a bad way. We got so used to hearing it that we just take it as, well, you know, people descended of Judah, and that becomes generic for people descended of Abraham in a general way. But it really was specific to the tribe of Judah, but it was a derogatory term. When he's saying people of the Way, he didn't think that was a good thing. He wasn't complimenting them. He's saying that way that's wrong. They're completely wrong. They're people of the Way. In his world, they were really blaspheming God in his understanding. So that if you found any who were of the Way, whether men or women, which I find that interesting, usually they went after the men, but he didn't care. He probably heard some women that had some good testimonies about Jesus, and he said, I got to get rid of all of this. I got to stamp it completely out. Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is part of why we know there had to be quite a number of people with him. He was going to go carry, grab one and come all the way back 6 days. It's 6 days one way, right? So it's a long travel. And so obviously he would have soldiers there, part of the temple guard or something, would have went with them so they can capture them and hold them prisoner and then bring them down to Jerusalem. That's a pretty important concept. I looked at the word breathing, and the breathing there in verse 1 there is the idea of inhaling. He's inhaling this hatred that he has for these people. He's inhaling really a bloodthirst, because he just saw once he's killed Stephen, once you do it once, it becomes easier. You know, you say, we talk about psychopath or murderer. Once they kill somebody, the second murder is a lot easier, and the third and fourth, and you get a lust for it. And Paul seems to have a real lust. He says he's going to bring them down to Jerusalem. But I, in my mind, I have a feeling that if they were gave him any difficult time, he would have killed him on the spot, just like he did Stephen. But he, at least from the letters, at least officially, formally, he's saying, we're just bringing them down from Damascus all the way back to Jerusalem. At least that's the plan. Because when he says the disciples, he just means, as the word just means, a follower. He's not talking about the 12 apostles in that sense. He says, every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a disciple, which just simply means a learner. We're all learners. And what are we doing right now? We're trying to learn truths from God's Word. And so every one of us is a disciple. Every one of us is trying to learn from God's Word. Now he said letters from him. I think that's important because he's trying to understand that the Jewish, the priests themselves had authority to do certain things from the Romans. The Romans derived a certain amount of authority, gave them, they said, you can do certain things, make certain kinds of decisions. So he's trying to bring in, try to make it look legal what he's doing by getting papers. But the fact that he's actually leaving the jurisdiction of Israel itself, the land, to go far enough north into Syria and to Damascus, it's kind of like we're trying to do things right, even though we know we're not doing things right. We know we're going outside of our own territory to do this. But he thinks going to the synagogue, they'll all agree because it was given, authority was given to them by, of course, the high priest. So he's going there with letters in hand. So he's got some kind of official documentation that says, I have the authority to do this, even though technically he's not. And again, I think it's interesting when we're called the people of the way, right? You go through the book of Acts, in many places there, you're going to see they're called the way. And that's a familiar phrase you probably heard many times. Acts 18, they were called the way of God, the way of God. They're referring to the same idea. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 talks about the way of the holiest, right? We get that. Revelation 3:17 talks about the way of peace. We're all talking about being a believer, and all these things are is ways of describing a believer. We're part of the way of holiness, the way of peace, the way of truth. 2 Peter 2, of course, it's called the way of truth. Peter used that phrase. So even the apostles use that phrase in a positive sense. When Paul says the way, that's derogatory. He's not saying something positive. When others use the way, it's obviously very positive. And of course, you got Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. So I don't know that Paul heard Jesus say that, because there's no reason to think that, but maybe he heard others say that. Jesus said he is the way. So somewhere along the way, he uses that phrase, and he means it in a derogatory way. Even in the Old Testament, as it's relating to John the Baptist, a little prophecy about John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Right? You remember that? So the idea of God being the way is used in the Old Testament and many times in the New Testament. Again, different purpose from when Paul uses that phrase. So Jerusalem is pretty important. Again, it's most likely Paul was actually one of the 70, one of the Sanhedrin. Because when you get into the later passages about, where he's talked about where he was involved with killing Stephen, he talks about how he voted for him, voted against Stephen. Well, the 70, the Sanhedrin, would have made that vote. So Paul was very important in so many different ways, for so many different purposes. So here he is, he's going 160 miles one way, 6-day travel with all these people, said he had to have a lot of supplies. And so we get there, and verse 3 begins at where we are in our outline, is the contact. So verse 3 is the contact. Look at verse 3. So he journeyed and came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Who's bringing the contact? Who's initiating this contact? Well, that would be God. God's the one bringing the light. God's the one shining this light on Paul. He's traveling there with the intent of going into Damascus. He will go into Damascus, but not the way he thought he was going to. He thought he was going to go into Damascus as the hero, bringing these criminals and bringing them out of Damascus, bring them all the way to Jerusalem to bring justice to them. But God's got another answer for him. God's got something very important. So let's look at the first point. Look at the outline. Let me just read the first couple points there that I have there. Under the contact, number one. God always initiates the contact in salvation, right? Without the Holy Spirit working on somebody's life, nobody even cares about God. Nobody seeks after God, right? No one. And Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans. No man seeks after God. However, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, things change. You have a different perspective. So God always initiates the contact of salvation. This is because the natural man cannot understand and does not seek God. And again, I could have put a couple of Romans passages in there, but you get the idea. God gets our attention in different ways. Sometimes he uses still, small voice. Some of us are more tuned, ready to listen. And sometimes God has to prepare us to get to that point. Number two, more dramatic approach, where, you know, you're so loud and so busy. It kind of reminds me of Paul in a lot of ways. He's so busy trying to take out the people, the Christians, that he doesn't have time to be hearing God speak to him. Well, God makes sure he does hear him after all. And the last one, I think, is actually more of a super miracle in a lot of ways. The good, quote-unquote, person must recognize their sinfulness. This last may be a greater salvation. Because there are a lot of people who are, in their mind, good, and they're doing good things, and they're the hardest ones to reach. Because they're in their mind, they don't realize they're a sinner. In their mind, they don't realize they need to be born again. In their mind, they think, I'm doing this and this and this and all these different things I'm doing. I must be a good person. I know I'm going to go to heaven because of all these things, and none of those things have anything to do with somebody going to heaven. The only reason they go to heaven is because they put their trust in Jesus. And God initiates that conversation, that communication. So the contact is God himself. So God must invade, I always put it like that, this is the way I wrote this, God must invade the privacy of our sin. He convicts us, right? We're talking about conviction a little bit here specifically, but he brings up the fact, it doesn't take God very long, Jesus very long to break through to Paul, because Paul's already got a conflict going on. He knows whatever he did to Stephen was wrong, but yet is something about it that is officially approved by the high priest, so it must be okay because the high priests are of God and they approved of it. So I must, even though I feel bad about it, it must be okay. You can see the struggle he was obviously going through. So again, this is God's sovereignty and salvation. God initiates it, and this is going to become important because we're not just reading a story about Paul. In many other places, Paul actually describes his salvation is a pattern for others who will be saved as well. And we'll get to that. I'll show you some of the verses that relate to that. I think that's pretty interesting, a pattern. So you say, but Paul was saved in a supernatural way. Well, who's not saved in a supernatural way? Every one of us is saved in a supernatural way. May not look exactly the same. We may not have seen bright lights and we fall down to the ground and everybody around us fell down and all. That may not have happened in our salvation, but God initiating it and making the first contact obviously is. So again, he goes into getting near. So that means he's just south of Damascus. He's getting ready to go into Damascus when this event takes place. Paul is really oblivious to what's going on at this point. He doesn't know what this is. All he knows is, oh my goodness, we're all falling down. It's a bright light. We've never seen anything quite like this. So suddenly a light shines, and this is kind of like God's stop, because everything stopped at that point. It's a bright light, but it's more than that, because God made them go down to the ground. He put them right down, because light doesn't normally make us fall down. So God's doing more than just the light. He's stopping them completely. Again, Numbers, later on, chapter 22 and 26, talks about the same event. So they couldn't figure out what was going on. None of them were. They understood that there were voices. Yeah, something's really faint, and you hear somebody outside maybe, and they're talking. And he's like, it sounds like voices, but you don't know what's being said. That's kind of what the other people that were around Paul was hearing. They're like, it sounds like voices, but we're clueless as to what's going on. Paul's the only one that's actually hearing the voice of Jesus talk to him. So to them, it was kind of like a loud noise or just a noise. They couldn't quite figure it out. So they all hit the ground, every one of them. And Paul's going to be the one that goes down and stays down longer, right? You're going to see that goes on. So this is Jesus in his glorified body. Who's the last person that saw Jesus in heaven? Stephen. Remember that? When he was being stoned to death? This is interesting. So in concept, Stephen's the last person that had heaven opened up and saw the exalted Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And now Paul is the next one that see. And remember, when Stephen said those words, everybody around them heard it. That would include Paul. Paul would have heard those same words. And now here he is. Oh my goodness. I can't believe what's going on. So he's still trying to figure things out. You see, as he's asking questions, he's still trying to figure out what's going on here. I think that's a pretty important concept. So anyway, Acts 22, verse 14. Let me just read that for a moment. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. He saw Jesus, the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Many passages that talk about the Paul saw Jesus. Now, he wasn't one of the original. He wasn't a disciple. He didn't see him back then. He sees him actually as he's exalted in heaven, just like Stephen did at the death of Stephen, at the killing of Stephen. So the first point is pretty obvious. The contact was initiated by God himself. And what is Paul doing? He's fighting. He's resisting. He's like, this is overwhelming. And I'm just bring up a concept in my own salvation. When I was born again, the day that I was in March 26, 1981, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, we're headed to the Mediterranean Sea at the time. So we're heading over there, and I got talked into, without going to the altar store, to go into this Bible study. Bible study is at 9 o'clock at night. You have weird schedules when you're on a ship. Just know that. So I got talked into going to it. I didn't really want to. I tried to hide. My friend Steve Keith Irwin, got me to go to it. He found me. I was hiding. And anyway, he found me. Lord was involved in it. Lord's initiating. He got me to go there. After the message, I don't remember anything that was said. Nothing. But afterwards, he had his Bible open, the book of Romans, and he's reading from the book of Romans, and he's reading this, and all I'm saying, I just got to get out of here. And he's reading this verse, and he's reading Romans 3, and he's reading Romans 5, and he's reading Romans 6, and he's reading these verses, and he says, now, do you understand how you need this, you know, for the wages of sin is death. He said, that's what we all deserve. And he's reading these things, and I'm going, no, no, no. And then all of a sudden, yes, yes, yes. That's what Paul had. Supernatural. It's like you're fighting it. You're fighting it. And then all of a sudden, I give into it completely. And then you see Paul's life. I think that's an amazing thing. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is the conviction. Remember, Paul, God has to initiate by showing us our sin. And he does exactly that, the conviction. Look at verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he's beginning to get some information. He doesn't know, but he's hearing a voice. He's got a bright light. Everybody's falling down to the ground. The other people don't know what's being said, but Paul's the only one that hears. Why are you persecuting me? I actually find it interesting how Luke, in the book of Luke and in Acts, a lot of times he'll repeat a word like a name. And it's usually some kind of rebuke or warning, like when he's writing to Martha, where Jesus saying, Martha, Martha, how he repeats those words. It's kind of a rebuke to her. You know, don't you're overworking it. And when he said to the Simon, Simon, talking about Peter, that was a rebuke for Simon, Peter at the time. And then he gives a warning. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus, he repeats it. Now, that's a warning to the city because they're about to be destroyed in 70 A.D., And then here it is, he says, Saul, Saul. Now this is a rebuke and kind of a warning at the same time, but it's definitely a rebuke that Jesus is giving to Saul. He's rebuking him by saying, Saul, Saul. Then why are you persecuting me? Again, imagine the guilt that Paul was feeling. It was a horrible conflict that was already going on in his mind. He's already heard Stephen saying, I see Jesus, and Lord, forgive them. Remember that? Don't count this to them. Forgive them for what they're doing. The Lord does exactly that. He forgives them. The leader of the persecution, he forgives them at that time. So when he says, you know, you're persecuting me, we have that whole picture that Paul uses of the head and the body. Jesus is the head and we are the body. You're hurting any part of the body or the head, you're affecting the whole body, right? Everything, the head and the body are connected. So you think you're going after these Christians, but you're really going after me. You're going after the people of the way And the people of the way are my body, so you're going after Jesus, is what Jesus is saying to them. So, because get that sympathetic high priest that Jesus is. When people are persecuting us or hard things are coming into our life, Jesus is there to bring comfort to us. And that's obviously a very important picture here. So look at the first point on the conviction on the handout. Whenever there's going to be salvation, there's got to be conviction of sin. Salvation isn't about believing in Jesus and you're going to have a wonderful life. Now, I know some people say things like that and they think that that's the gospel. It's not. Without the understanding of sin, that's the reason there is good news, is because we're sinners and we're all condemned already, John 3:18. We're condemned already by not believing on Jesus. Sin has to be involved. And Paul senses his sin. He already has the conflict going on in his mind. And then Jesus shows up. And so it's being revealed what that sin is. Conviction is pretty real. The real issue in every man's life is what he does with Jesus Christ. The issue of conviction is unbelief and rebellion towards Jesus. That's the ultimate sin that sends people to hell, is not believing on Christ. It's not that we're a murderer and hatred and we sin and we do all kinds of mean things. All they contribute to the how deep and how bad our the hell situation will actually be. There are degrees in hell, but that's not the reason. The reason you go to hell is because of not believing in Christ. And that's a very, very important concept. So if you go to hell, third point here, it'd be because you did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the only reason. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. And Jesus actually said words very similar to that. Even in John 14, right? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. How many men come to the Father? No man comes to the Father but through me, but through Jesus. And so many ways of describing that. And the last point on the conviction, any man who lives in this world apart from Jesus Christ is as guilty as Paul of rejecting Jesus Christ. He was a rejecting Christ, and then you're going to see where all of a sudden he's no longer rejecting, he's completely believing. It's exactly what happened in my life. Not everybody gets saved the same way, but it was completely that way, rejecting, fighting, and then all of a sudden, I'm not fighting anymore. This is making sense. And all he was doing was reading the Word of God. He was proclaiming the Word of God. Keith was, just as now he's hearing the Word of God. Jesus is speaking to him. I think that's pretty important. Now, verse 5 is kind of important because verse 5, somewhere in the middle, somewhere in the white space between the words, there's the conversion where he's fighting, and he's converted there in verse 5. Look at verse 5 itself. And he said, who are you, Lord? He's already saying Lord. So he knows there's a power there because of the bright light. Nobody can see and everybody's down. He doesn't know that the others are down. All he knows is he's down. All he knows is he's talking to Jesus, or this person that is talking to him. Who are you, Lord? And he calls him Lord. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And again, somewhere in the midst of those words, he's going, oh, I get it. I'm really fighting God. I'm not fighting Stephen. I'm not fighting these people of the way. I'm fighting Jesus, who I'm trying to get everybody's out of everybody's ear. I don't want anyone to hear the name of Jesus anymore. Now it's Jesus. One more time he's hearing him and he's believing on him. And Jesus said, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. Right? And that we'll get to, I'll talk about what that means. So on the handout under his conversion, number 3, Paul is converted somewhere in the white spaces in verse 5. Somewhere in this verse, doesn't say boom, doesn't say have a word like that, but somewhere in this midst of this verse, he becomes a believer. He's fighting, asking questions. Oh, he believes, because by verse 6, you see he's actually a believer. So, and then it goes on. And let me just read this last point I had there on the 3. His heart was broken by repentance, but at that moment, it was healed by faith. That's how I see it. His heart was broken. There's repentance in there, and there's this conviction going on there, and he's broken over his sin, and the struggle that he has is beginning to go away because he now knows Jesus really is Lord, and he's putting his trust in him. That faith is healing the pain of the repentance of his sin. I think that's an important concept. So I say, God invaded his life as a pattern. And we'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He actually talks about that same idea. I'll get to that later on. So let's go on. Verse 5. As he read that, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, a prick was like a long stick they would use with the ox, with like a nail on the end. And so whenever an ox got stubborn or started stopping and said, I'm just going to take a delay right here, they would use the goad as a motivation to get the animal to go in again. Now, he's saying, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, meaning you're like an ox, and you're like a stubborn ox, and you're trying to fight me, and meanwhile, you're fighting all my believers and all that. So you're doing all that. And so it's hard for you to kick against the goat, because when the ox or Paul would kick against them, God's not being heard. He's saying you're not actually hurting the goat at all. The goat, it really is about hurting, the motivating the animal to move on. He's saying you're trying to hurt me, and I'm not being hurt by it. I mean, he's feeling the pain of his own people being hurt. Jesus is, but he's saying, you're not really hurting me. You're hurting yourself, and you're the only one you're hurting. You're fighting me, and you're fighting it and fighting it and fighting it. And it's in this verse that he actually becomes a believer, and that's the point. He's not hurting anyone but himself. And we know a lot of people like that when you talk to people, even about Jesus, and they go, yeah, I know, I get it. Yeah, I'm just not ready to do that. You're only hurting yourself by not believing in Jesus today. I think that's a pretty important concept. So I say Paul is converted. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here because I want you to get what's going on here, because this is a pattern. So what we got here in this handout isn't just about Paul. It's about Paul as it is from Romans or Acts chapter 9. But it's also every one of us experiences this same pattern exactly the same way. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. This is Paul giving a little testimony right to Timothy there. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Right? He's explaining how he came, how he was a fighting God and all that. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So he's just giving all the glory to him. He's fighting God, but Jesus was gracious to me in spite of me. And that's exactly how we're saved. In spite of us, we're saved by the grace of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He makes that very plain. He oftentimes speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. But here's the verse I think is interesting. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Right? So Paul obtained mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. He's saying how he was saved is how everybody's saved in one way or another. The circumstances and the details may be different, but it's oftentimes where we're rejecting, we're fighting, and then all of a sudden we're no longer fighting. We're like, well, what changed it? Did I change that? No, God did something to me. God did a work in me. The Holy Spirit did a work in me to make that really happen. And so Paul says he's an example of obtaining mercy, just like everybody else who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. We all obtain mercy. Mercy is what? Not getting what we deserve. We deserve judgment, and what we got is his mercy. So verse 6 through 8, as he goes on. This is where the consecration part comes in. So you're going to see he now is a believer, and now he's like, oh, now what do I need to do? The first thing he wants to do is obey. Look at that. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So he doesn't know what he's going to do, other than he knows just enough to go into the city, and he'll find out. So oftentimes the Lord does that with us. He may give us a little direction, a little guidance. He's not going to give us the whole big picture. He gives us oftentimes just a little bit. But in the meanwhile, that's how we learn to obey, a little bit at a time, step at a time, step at a time. And the next thing you know, you're doing incredible things for the Lord. I think that's a pretty important concept. So he's acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. I want to emphasize that. He calls him Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? Because he's acknowledging that there's a lot of groups who say you can believe in Jesus as Savior, but he may never be, it's possible that he's never your Lord. I don't see that in Scripture. You read Jesus talking to people, and he talked about becoming a disciple is the idea of believing and obeying. Everywhere about it is about obeying. It's not that you're obeying to become a believer. It's because you are a believer. You want to obey. And that's what Paul's at right here. He's now a believer. He's been fighting Jesus. Now he says, what do you want me to do? I'm ready to do it. I'm willing to do it. My occupation of being a persecutor is now going away. Now I got an occupation. Well, I don't know what I'm going to be doing. He's just saying, go into the next city. All he knows is I'm not going to be persecuted anymore. I'm going to be doing something different. Now I believe in Jesus. So you can see that's obviously an important concept. Verse 7, then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Again, they didn't know what was being said. They could hear some kind of words. They could tell language was going on, but they didn't understand it. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Remember, he was going to go into Damascus with this caravan of people with orders in hand, like a conquering, triumphant warrior, to go in there and take care of these Christians. That's what he's going to go in there. And he ends up coming in there, can't see. Someone's taking him by the hand. He goes in humbly. God's doing a work on Paul in a pretty amazing way. He knew what he was going to get to Damascus, what he was going to do to those Christians, and that's not how it worked out at all. So again, verse 8, then Paul saw a rose on the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So he's still blind. He still can't see. So he's in there, and he's at the mercy of the people around him. They walked him in there, and he's like, this is crazy. You guys can see? Yeah, I can see. But no, Paul's the only one, apparently, that cannot see. I think that's a pretty significant point. And then the last point is, in verse 9 there, is the idea of communion. And I think this is an important concept for us. Then he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. So he fasted, if you will. And he is praying, because we learned that he was praying later on. He was praying there, and he's just trying to figure out, Lord, what do you want me to do? For 3 days, 3 nights, not eating, not drinking, and he cannot see. And again, he had a vision of Jesus. So my impression is, the last thing he saw was Jesus. Right, he see Jesus talking to him, and he's seeing Jesus. And so at this mind, he hasn't seen anything since that. But the thing that's been built into his head is that image of Jesus. I think he's still seeing that the whole time. For 3 days, he's like, I can't get it out of my mind. I remember I saw him, and now I can see it still in my mind. He can't see with his eyes, but he can certainly see with his mind. I think this is pretty important concept. I call this communion because God is given Paul, Saul, an opportunity to let his mind catch up to what just happened to him. This is the communion, this is the love of God to be able to do that. So he's going to give him 3 days while he's trying to figure it out. It's giving him a chance to figure out what just happened. I can't believe it. I'm not going to be persecuting Christians anymore. Now I believe that they're not actually wrong. They're actually right. And I actually saw Jesus, and that's the only thing I can, on my mind is still the picture of Jesus. So I put this: salvation happens in an instant, beloved, but it takes a long time to plumb the depths of reality. And that's true for us today. Salvation happens in a moment's time when we put our trust in Jesus. But from that point on, it's all about learning and learning and growing, learning and growing. Now, he's given him 3 days just to let his mind try to catch up to the reality of what just happened to him. He's now a Christian. He's now a believer. The very thing he was trying to kill, that's the very thing he's going to be trying to, he's going to be foreheaded. He's going to be the forerunner for so many of us that we follow the example of Paul. So I think you find out, so we got God taking the initiative. He does the contact, and sin is always involved when somebody comes to salvation, because sin is the reason we need salvation, right? And then there's the actual conversion itself. It all happened, I think, there in verse 5. In between the words, we're fighting, no longer fighting. The consecration immediately said, what do you want me to do, Lord? I want to do what you want me to do. And the communion is God's grace giving him that ability to let his mind catch up with life. And then as we go on in later on into the chapter next week, it actually builds more this idea of how transformed he really is. Becoming a Christian is about transformation. It's not that you're trying to transform yourself. It's a work of God that He initiated, and boy, does it make a change, a major change in our thinking and our lives and all goes with it. Father, we're so thankful for this passage. We see a man who was so hard, so difficult, who wanted all Christians to be killed. And he had a derogatory term when he was calling them the way. But Lord, we knew that you had the way of turning things like a paradox, a thing that seemed to be a real contradiction, but you turned it around, you turned his life around. We pray that we understand that you are the one that deserves all the glory for all your mercy and grace in bringing salvation to us like you did with Paul. Help us to show that same grace and mercy to others. In Jesus' name, amen.